Well, this morning, we're moving from Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2. But a reminder that the Bible is its own worldview. And I think it's important for us to understand what that means when I say that it's consistent with itself. You have a lot of folks that when it comes to the Bible, their interpretation is often more influenced by outside sources than it is by the Scripture itself. And actually what the Scripture does is it does its own interpretation. That's why I say that it's consistent with itself. And oftentimes when you bring other influences of interpretation there, you get it all wrong. And the last thing we want to do is get God's Word wrong. And remember that my objective in these studies is to help us all understand that the Bible is God's Word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And we can trust it to be giving us the truth. Jesus himself, when he was praying to the Father for all of us, he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." So we're going to be moving forward here to show you how that Scripture is consistent with itself as we now make a transition into chapter 2. Now, remember that the Bible is a progressive revelation. God gives us the revelation of himself through his creative activity. And through his creation and his telling us how he went about creating tells us a lot about who he is. And so we see in that Genesis 1 that if the Scriptures is a progressive revelation, then if we move from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, we have to understand that Genesis chapter 1 predates Genesis chapter 2. And then actually in Genesis chapter 2, because of the information in Genesis chapter 2, we have to understand that it is a continuing revelation of what we already have in Genesis chapter 1. And I bring that up because a lot of times those who are detractors from Scripture, they try to tell us that Genesis chapter 2 is a totally different creation account, which then creates a contradiction. And God's Word doesn't contradict itself. And we have to understand that there's been a lot of false teaching concerning God's Word, especially concerning Genesis, the difference between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to give you a little bit of background. Back in the time of Darwin and all that in the 1800s, and this rethinking about Scripture that the earth is old rather than young, that the idea of an old earth really is a fairly new concept that didn't start until about the 1800s. Up to that point in time, the understanding of Scripture is basically that the earth was young. But we see that there was a theologian who really wasn't a believer, but he was a theologian. Wellhausen was his name in Germany. He's kind of the father of the German theological movement that really began the what we call the higher criticism interpretation of Scripture. And He's the one that came up with the idea of the JEPD way of interpreting Scripture. And he was one of the first that came up with the idea that actually the Bible and the creation story stories in Genesis 1 and 2 were not as old, that actually they came after the Sumerians and the Babylonian creation accounts like the Gilgamesh epic and others. And their way of interpreting Scripture, they called it the JEPD. And what they would do is they'd go through Scripture, and when God is referred to as Jehovah, that's the J, the E, there's different times when God's referred to Elohim. So they would just look for the Scriptures where God is referred to Elohim and say that, well, that's a different writer, that's a different source that they're using to put all this together. And the P stood for the priestly sources. And then the book of Deuteronomy, what they said was that the book of Deuteronomy was not written actually until the time that, right there at that time when it was discovered back later on after the dispersion. And the reason why they said that is because they had the understanding that really writing didn't really exist or hadn't been developed up until that point in time. So anyway, the thing that I want you to see is that that what you're reading in Genesis 1 and 2, it is the oldest recorded history that there is, because it gives us all the information pre-flood. All the other, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, all of those other creation accounts were really all after the flood and after the dispersion from Babylon and as the different cultures began to develop after that. And so what we need to see is that when we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, this is all earlier than any of those other accounts, the Egyptian accounts, all of those things, because it gives us the information of the pre-flood world. Now, it is interesting that those other accounts, those other different creation accounts from all these different cultures include a flood. There's over 300 ancient texts that basically have some kind of a description of a catastrophe like a flood in their history. But so I want us to have that in mind as we come to Genesis chapter 2, that Genesis 2 then, because God's word is a progressive revelation, we need to understand that it must be interpreted on the basis of what has been revealed in Genesis chapter 1. So let's look at that for a little bit, because what are some of the things that they consider to be a contradiction? When you come to Genesis chapter 2, we find that there's the first Toledoth in verse 4, which would tell us that actually probably Genesis chapter 1 should have ended at Genesis 2, 4, rather than where it ended in verse 31 of chapter 1, because that includes the seventh day account of the Sabbath. Now, you come to verse 5 then, and it says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprouted." Now, they try to say, well, okay, this is a different creation account, something that came, must have been later or whatever, because it's talking here about now there was no shrub of the field. The thing you have to understand here is, and we're going to get into this in just a minute, but Genesis is a compilation of Toledoth's these generations that Moses compiled. Moses is not the author of Genesis. He's the compiler of Genesis. And he's taking and compiling other sources that were passed down through the pre-flood era, through Noah, then after Noah, all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then to Moses. And so what you have there then is Moses giving information to those readers, his readers, that did not have an understanding of the pre-flood world, and so he's giving them information. So when you see what he says here, now, no shrub of the field is yet in the earth. Well, he's not saying that there weren't shrubs. What he's saying is that, that before there was man, before God created man on the sixth day, that the field and man harvesting from fields did not take place until after the fall, when man was forced out of the garden, because God is going to create man and then put him in a garden. And then it wasn't until after the fall that God then said that he was going to have to grow his food by the sweat of his brow through cultivation of fields. Now, so Moses is giving this information. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. Now, we have to understand, we're going into the sixth day here, but the plants of the field were created in the third day. And so Moses is giving here information concerning that. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Now, what is that referring to? Well, God didn't start sending rain upon the earth until after the flood. Before the flood, you have a canopy, and we'll get into all that later on. But there wasn't rain before the flood. And so that's why it's important to understand why the rainbow in chapter 9 becomes a reminder of God's grace, that he'll never do away with the world, the earth, with water or the flood. So, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Of course there wasn't, because man hadn't been created yet, there in verse 5. And and so then how was the earth watered? Well, the people had to understand how was the earth watered before the rain came. And so so Moses gives the information, but a mist yields rise from the earth and the water, whole surface of the ground. So, so we see then that before the flood, there was a mist that basically watered the earth. Plus, too, there was a lot of rivers and things that we'll see when it gives more description about the Garden of Eden and the rivers coming out of the one river that came from the Garden of Eden. So then we see that God creates, Moses gives this information about how it was before the flood, that the people of his time would not have known about or needed more instruction about. Then we see that God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God says, let us make man in our image, in the image of God. Let us make him. So God made man in male and female in his image. But he doesn't give us the information about how he did that. So we see that in Genesis chapter 2, we are given more information about how God went about creating man. And it's important for us to understand that he created man separately from the animals, because he called the animals into existence, but he actually formed man out of the dust of the ground with his own hands, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And so it's important for us to know that from then on. And so and so then we see that God planted a vineyard, and then we get the continuing information in chapter 6 about how that final day, Genesis 6, was played out. Now, people have a problem with the idea, well, how in the world did God plant a garden and bring the animals to Adam? And of course, interpreters try to say that that's when God brought some of the animals out of the ground when he was bringing... No, the animals were already there. It's just that when he created man, the animals that were all over there, he began to bring some of those animals to Adam to name, so that Adam would understand and know that when Eve was taken out of his side, that he was not a part of the animal kingdom. He was a separate part of that, and that Eve was the fulfillment of his being complete in God's creation of he and her. Now, so we get there, and I'm just trying to give you some understanding that Genesis 2 then is interpreted from Genesis chapter 1. The information that we have in Genesis chapter 1 is the information that helps us to understand Genesis chapter 2. It's not two separate creation accounts. It's one creation account with further information. And as you're going to see in a minute, the information that we're getting in Genesis chapter 2, most of that information comes from Adam. We'll get into that in a minute. Okay, so we see that the structure of Genesis, there are 11 toledoths. Now, toledoth is the Hebrew that is translated in English, generations. This is a generation in Genesis. And you read here in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, or this is the generations of the heavens, is the King James way of saying that. And so we have these 11 different toledoths that tell us that these are the different sources of the information that was passed down to Moses, who then compiled that into the book of Genesis. And you can go through Genesis and you'll read each time it says, and this is the generation. Well, the first one doesn't have a generation giving the source of the information, because the source of that information is God himself. That obviously he gave to Adam after they were in the garden, that God gave that information to Adam, that Adam then passed on to those coming behind him. So, now, one thing that I want us to see, you get through Genesis, and you finally have the generation of Jacob that ends with Joseph. And then when you get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, you actually see there that Moses continues the development of the history there from Joseph through into Exodus there through chapter 1 through 1, verses 1 through 7. So it gives a follow-up to the Joseph story. So what you can see then is actually you have these accounts, these historical accounts passed down to Moses, and then Moses continues that account in Exodus. Exodus is actually a continuation of Genesis and the historical development that Moses is recording. Now, Genesis is a compilation of pre-existing accounts compiled by Moses. I've already made that point. And so we see that these toledoths give us the eyewitness sources to the information in each toledoth. Like all the information that you have in Genesis 2, starting with verse 5, you go to chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That's obviously a reference going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and following. And really, the information that you have in those first five chapters is information that Adam would have been the only one that could know that information. And so we see that in Genesis 5:1 tells us Adam is the source of all the information from Genesis 2:5 to Genesis 5:1, which includes the fall. Now, these Toledoth tell us every generation from Adam on had a revelation from God that they were responsible to God for. Moses already considered those generations to be the Word of God. And that's why he's compiled them, or he was inspired by God to compile them into this continuing historical development of God's revelation, continuing progressive revelation of himself. Now, we see then that tells us that God was justified in bringing the flood because God had given the information through Adam to the rest of his descendants all the way to the time of Noah, that information was available to them, and they had rejected that information and had become totally and completely depraved. And that's why God then finally was justified in bringing the flood, because the people had rejected his the true story, the true understanding of who they were and where they came from. So the next thing we see then is that we come to the book of the second, the rest of that chapter tells us about God creating. Well, he doesn't create the garden. Now, that's another important thing. God was able to plant the garden because the seeds were already available in chapter 1 on the third day. That he says that he created the vegetation with according to their kinds and with their own seed. It's all there. And so the seeds were already there. Then God takes the seeds there in a verse in the sixth day, and he plants the garden. Now, does he go around shoveling and digging anything? No, that's not what he does. He did it immediately. He had to have done it immediately. Everything that God did, he did immediately. He just caused it to grow, the seeds then that he'd already created to come out of the ground and form the garden that Adam was to then live in after. And he did this. When did he do this? He did this after he created Adam. And why did he do it after he created Adam? Because he wanted Adam to see how it worked so that he could then be the caretaker of the garden. And so you see how it all continues in that progression. Now, but then he comes to the center of the garden. He takes Adam there. And it's important for us to understand here that only Adam right now is in existence. Eve has not been created yet. Has not been formed out of Adam yet. I didn't want to use that word created because Adam was created. He's the bara, and then now after that bara, Eve becomes the next continuation of that third bara. Now Genesis establishes the principle of choice. So he takes Adam to the center of the garden there. And he has the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, the tree of life, obviously, these are created trees. These are not mystical trees. These are created trees. And obviously, God had given the tree of life all different kinds of qualities and abilities to make it possible for Adam and Eve to partake of the tree and to live actually forever, just like it's still going to be available to us in heaven as well. So of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a tree. All of these things, after God created them, what did he create? How did he pronounce it all? Very good. That included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree itself was not evil. What made it evil? Adam disobeying God. That's what made it evil. It was Adam's disobedience of not trusting God. But it wasn't the tree's fault. The tree was just created, but God set that tree apart to be a choice for Adam to have there in the garden. Why? Because choice establishes the possibility of freedom. The possibility of trust that then can develop into love. But when you have freedom and trust and love, and God gives that choice, you're also responsible for those choices and accountable. And that's why God says that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You're going to have to give an account for your choice. So that tells us then that in giving that choice, God actually created Adam and all of his descendants to be free moral agents who have the freedom to choose to either obey God or disobey God, because God wanted us all to have a relationship with him based on choice, our own volition, rather than being forced by God to love him. God can't force any of us to love him. He wants us to have the free volition to have the to choose to love him. And how does he want us to love him? He wants us to first trust him. When God says, now don't eat of this, trust me. Trust me. And in trusting, he wanted Adam and Eve to then learn to love him. And so they could have this love relationship together in the garden. But if they made the wrong choice, they were going to be responsible for their choice. And they made the wrong choice, and then obviously we're all now responsible for our choices as well, aren't we? But but that's what the choice is really all about. So we see then that God creates in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The idea of living has to do with nephesh, but the idea of being, breathed, breath of life, has the added quality of spirit. A living being that is spiritual, because God breathed into Adam the very breath of life. Now we see that God did that for Adam, but when he brought Eve out of Adam, I'm sure that either Eve already had that breath of life because she came from Adam, or God, when he created her, breathed into her too. But the point being is that makes the point that Adam and Eve, when they were formed out of the dust of the ground and then God breathed into them the breath of life, that they were a spiritual being. They were a spirit, soul, and body. The breath can be translated spirit. Man was created with a soul that was infused with God's spirit, suggesting man's life as a spiritual being made him higher than the animals, separate from the animals. Now, this is emphasized by Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. You see that at the very end, after God had brought Eve to Adam, they had a marriage ceremony. This is the first marriage, and Adam receives Eve from God as God's gift to Adam. And it's interesting, and it says there, and man said, I liked what one pastor said one time. The way that the Hebrew is expressed here in verse 23, that Adam's response to seeing Eve was something like, wow, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, he was very much pleased with what God had done. So they weren't ashamed. And why weren't they ashamed? Because, you see, they were a spiritual being living from the inside out. And they had to be a spiritual being because God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In order to have a relationship with God, you have to be a spiritual being. Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? We died spiritually. Could no longer have a relationship with God. Well, we'll get into that when we get to chapter 3. But the point being is that Adam and Eve were a spirit, soul, and body, living from the spirit through the soul, the spirit, soul, and body, the spirit being mind, will, and emotions, being controlled by the spirit, and then the soul then telling the body what to do. Now, that's what addiction is all about. Because of our fallenness, how do we live now? Instead of living from the inside out, we live from the outside in. And the world then tempts our physical body, our physical appetites, and our soul then begins to become more and more controlled by our physical appetites and our soul. And because our spirit is dead, there's nothing there to be able to resist that. That's why when you're born again, when you're born of the spirit, all of a sudden now you enter into a battle where you have a spirit that now is battling against the flesh to tell the soul how it's supposed to relate to God. So as spiritual beings, they were in tune to their spiritual awareness that controlled their souls and bodies. And of course, that's what I already explained. So we see then that that's where shame comes from. The shame of nakedness, then, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was the first thing that they realized? They realized that they were naked. And what was the next thing they began to do? They began to hide from God, because God is spirit. And so then they started having fear rather than love. And the interesting thing about that is man in his fallen state's been hiding from God ever since. And God's the one that has to come to us, just like he did in the garden. We'll see that next week. Just as he came to the garden seeking them out because they weren't about to seek him out. And God's been doing that ever since. Listen, have you had an experience with Jesus Christ? Did you come to a point where you felt convicted of your sin? And that you all of a sudden understood that Jesus was God's provision for you? That wasn't a preacher that did that. That was God coming and seeking you out through that message. Or through the way that you were brought to salvation. God seeking each and every one of us out, just like he did Adam and Eve. So the shame of nakedness would be the continual reminder of our fallen state from spiritual to physical beings, controlled by the flesh rather than by the spirit. Now, being somebody that deals with folks who have addictions, even had my own addiction at one time, pornography, that I understand that this is the reason why we have to be born in the Spirit. That's why working with folks who have addictions are much more successful than any other kind, is because they get down to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem of addiction is not the addiction. The root of the problem is that you're dead spiritually and you don't have anything within yourself and to be able to overcome the flesh and the flesh's power of control over your desires. And so when a person has addictions and then they are born of the Spirit, then they have the Spirit of God within them that begins to start changing their way of thinking, their way of understanding, and their desires, and are in a position then to begin to overcome the flesh, because you start to live from the inside out. And folks, that is what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is all about learning to live from the inside out rather than the outside in. Making that transition. That's why Paul tells us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, our way of thinking. How do we have that transition by the renewing of our mind? The Spirit of God within us beginning to give us illumination to understand and start thinking the way God thinks, the way God would have us to think, rather than the way we've been thinking, the way the world has taught us and indoctrinated us to think. Now, folks, that's the reason why it is so important to be reading the Word, not just hearing it preached on Sunday, but getting into it and saying, when you open it up, Lord, what do you have to say to me today? What do I need to hear from you to help me to learn to change the way I think so that I can start thinking the way you want me to think rather than the way this world wants me to think? And so we come to the end of chapter 2, but don't let anybody tell you that chapter 2 is a different, separate creation account. No. Chapter 2 is a ongoing revelation of what God did in chapter 1 in the sixth day. And God's Word is consistent with itself. It's a continuing revelation. And so we need to continue to have that understanding. Wow, I'm going to give you 6 minutes extra between services. Well, the reason why I'm quitting now is because I don't want to get into next week's, well, actually next week, but the week after next, next week's, we're going to be having the Resurrection Sunday. I don't like to refer to it as Easter. That's kind of a added thing. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday, you know? Because that's really what it is, Resurrection Sunday. And here's the reason why I'm stopping now. Because next time we're going to go into the transition, and I don't want to go into that now because I don't have enough time to get through it all. So, all right.